Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that so often there are simple things that we can understand. At other times, there are more difficult things we can still understand. Sometimes there are things that confuse us, and we need you to show us. But Lord, as we look at your word this morning, however we are finding it, I pray that you would open our ears, our hearts, our eyes and our minds, that you would give us a spirit that is ready to receive from you. Lord, that you would fall upon us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as I speak, I pray, Lord, that I would speak the words you would have me speak. And Lord, I pray for each one here that there will be a listening that is in accord with you, that you would speak and people would hear. For Lord, we need to hear your word this morning. Nobody needs to hear my ramblings. Everybody needs to know the truth from your word. Lord, we entrust it to you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're visiting, we've been working our way through Luke's gospel and we've got to the dizzy heights of, as you'll have gathered, the end of Luke 7. Now, whether you're a visitor or whether you've been here a lot, I do wonder how well you might know this section of Luke. I mean, and if you do know it at all, whether you've really given it much thought. Now, I'll tell you what I made of it in a minute or two. But I do wonder, what did you make of it as George was reading it to us? I do wonder that because I don't know if you've noticed, but there's an awful lot of quite strange, weird, bizarre, crazy, whatever words you want to use, that kind of stuff going on in these verses. Things you might think, ooh, not sure about that, or what's happening there? So, we'll give it a bit of a going over, shall we? We'll give it a bit of a going over. And as I was studying it, I thought that maybe the best way for us to get properly into this and not get too lost anywhere would be to take Luke's text and read it as if it were a kind of 20-minute, five-act drama. So I hope you've brought your imaginations with you because you will need them and you got them, dust them off a bit, and we'll be taking a trip to a nice warm evening in Israel. And as we do, just take a look at the stage that is set ready for us in Act 1. So take your seats. Get comfy. Wriggle around a bit so you don't, you know, disrupt people as the show goes on. And as you do, you'll see before you an open courtyard. And in the open courtyard is a big, low table set with plates of food and cups of wine. And the table is U-shaped. And there are couches arranged around it so that the guests will recline with their heads near the table and their legs facing outwards. And looking at the furniture, looking at the food and all of the servants, it looks like this is a pretty smart gaff. This is a really posh place. So that's the scene. And as the curtain rises and Act 1 begins, we're introduced to one of the key characters, Simon the Pharisee. And obviously the stage set before us, well, it's his home. But it's a surprising scene, really. And it's a surprising scene in a number of ways. But the most surprising thing about it is that Simon's star guest arrives and he is none other than Jesus. Now, the reason that this is really surprising is because so far Luke has shown us that the Pharisees really weren't that keen on Jesus. In fact, they didn't like him at all. They were trying to trip him up. They're trying to give him problems. So, what should we make of this top religious man inviting Jesus for dinner? Does he want to impress Jesus, maybe, with his own great knowledge? Well, from what we've heard from the text, it doesn't seem that he was out to impress Jesus. But perhaps he's genuinely wanting to learn more from Jesus. Or maybe he wants to rubbish Jesus in front of his friends. That's the uncertainty at the beginning of this play. Well, we'll see, won't we? But for now, we've seen all of the guests arrive and they're settling in and they're starting to chat with each other. And as the curtain falls on Act 1, everybody looks reasonably civilized. But that is all going to change. And it's going to change in a big way as we join them in Act 2. It's going to change because suddenly we are introduced to the gatecrasher. So watch and you'll see that as the curtain rises, from stage left, an unidentified woman enters and she walks around the table very carefully, very seriously, very quietly. And she stops at the couch where Jesus is reclining. Now to us, the idea, surely, of some rando just turning up at your dinner party, I mean, that would seem weird, wouldn't it? Has that ever happened to you? Oh, it might have done, I don't know, what kind of places you kind of inhabit. But, you know, it might have happened. But, you know, just somebody just turning up uninvited in that way. But remember, this dinner is happening outside. It's happening outside in a big courtyard. And so it's not that this woman just marched straight into the house. Also, we need to know that at Jesus' time, when there was a posh dinner going on, at one of the big houses, it always happened outside, pretty much always outside in the courtyards. And apparently it's a very normal thing for other people just to turn up, not to turn up and eat or join in with the conversation in any kind of way, but they would turn up for a free night's entertainment. You know, so it wasn't the kind of soap opera, it wasn't Coronation Street, EastEnders, it wasn't Match of the Day, it wasn't MasterChef or any other kind of rubbish that you might watch on television. They would turn up there. They didn't have to pay to watch it. And they'd listen to the conversations and they'd watch what was going on. They'd see who came, who went. Very different, isn't it? Anyhow, that's the scene. As this unidentified woman enters and walks around the table, she stops where Jesus is reclining. And Luke discreetly describes her as a woman of the city who was a sinner. Basically, he's suggesting she either slept around with other people's husbands quite a lot, or more likely that she sold sex. And so the idea that a dodgy woman like this would turn up at the house of a top religious bloke was pretty outrageous. Because at any other time, Simon would never go near a woman like her, and she would certainly steer clear of men like him. They're from totally opposite ends of the spectrum. But it seems that they both want to meet Jesus for different reasons, but they both want to seemingly meet Jesus. And suddenly they are both there and there is tension, and this is really intense tension. Let's just press pause on the picture for a minute, shall we? Because it's worth pointing out the significance of the fact that Luke describes her as someone who had been a sinner. But two verses later, Simon says she is a sinner. Now, whilst Luke will have known a lot more about this lady than he tells us, one thing he does make clear is that she knew something about Jesus before this story begins. The fact that she turns up with some pretty pricey perfume suggests that she had heard the gospel message. And that she had responded to Jesus in faith. She was a changed woman. She'd experienced his grace and his love and his mercy. And so when we're introduced to her, she's repented, she is forgiven, and her life has been changed radically. So radically that she wants to express her newfound love for Jesus. A different kind of love to the kind of love that she sold. That was sex. She wanted to express her deep love for Jesus. And so Luke shows us this. But he also shows us that Simon has no clue that something has happened to this woman. He assumed that she is the same old prostitute that she's always been. And it's likely that a lot of other people who were in the courtyard or nearby in that courtyard watching from outside, they would have thought the same. So we can be sure that as she walks into the courtyard, a good few heads will have turned. They'd have looked. There'd have been some muttering. There'd have been some uncertainty. There'd have been, what's going on here? What's that tart doing in here? This is a religious man's house. This is a formal dinner. What is she doing here? Well, we'll stop the pausing the picture and we'll watch again as the spotlight now falls on this brave woman. As we follow her steps towards Jesus, Got to remember that she is a woman who's had a lot of experience of a lot of men. And that has made her a good judge of what men are like and what certain men are like. She sees men just as they are. She can tell one from another very easily. She has heard every come on, she has heard every promise, she's heard every excuse, and she has seen it all. And she knew that Jesus was very, very, very different. He is not going to use her. He's not going to abuse her. She's heard in his words. She's seen his face. The promise of a way out of her ugly, empty, dangerous life. And as she reaches that place where Jesus is lying, we see another spotlight appears. And it's not on Jesus. Is on Simon. So we can see Simon, and we can see this woman, and we can see the radical and quite shocking thing that this woman does, as well as the incredulous and the disbelieving and horrified look on Simon's face. She'd walked up quietly and deliberately with the intention of anointing Jesus' feet, hadn't she? But she got her expensive perfume ready, but it was all too much for her. When she gets there, she's quite overwhelmed and she starts to cry. She starts to struggle and she stops what she's doing and she just finds the tears come and they drop on Jesus' feet. And so she dries them with her hair. Now that tells you something else about this woman. She was used to having her hair down. Now, having your hair down did tell you something about the kind of woman you were. She got her hair down. She dries the feet. Now, all this time, Simon's been watching, hasn't he? He's been getting more and more agitated, more and more horrified. But when she does something next that's really outlandish, he almost loses it. What she does, she smothers his feet with kisses, and then finally, she does what she came to do. She anoints his feet with perfume. This woman, she loves Jesus, and she is not afraid to show it. He's forgiven her. He has made her know that she is clean because he has cleaned her up. To be a new creation, free of guilt and shame, free of the stuff that was chaining her back to her past, free in love and life as it was meant to be and is meant to be. And whilst we might think, oh, well, that is so spiritual, and it is, but whilst we might think that, you can't get away from the fact what she did was both very personal and very public. And it was both very important to her and it was inappropriate. You don't do that at a dinner party. Let alone when you're not invited to the dinner party. It would also have looked just as bizarre and slightly gross to the people around that table as it does to you and me today. Going around kissing a bloke's feet in public. At a dinner. And all this time, Jesus is just lying there, isn't he? We don't hear a peep from Jesus. There's no spotlight on Jesus. Jesus is accepting it. Anyhow, this second act is coming to a close, and as it does, we see the light fade on this woman, and our focus is left with a single spotlight on Simon, who silently has watched this shocking, sensual scene, and he has never experienced anything like it. It goes against all of his conservative instincts, and he is livid. He is deeply offended, so deeply offended that his home has had this fallen woman come and do what she would do to one of his guests, even if it is that weird preacher. And he's equally livid, and he's equally offended that Jesus actually let her. He just lay there. He would never let a woman like that touch him. The whole thing was disgusting. It was revolting. It's dirty. And so the curtain falls as Simon tries to get to grips with what has just happened. And the last thing we see and hear from him is him muttering to himself. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. Filthy. Disgusting. But straight on to Act 3 though. And it's story time. The curtain rises again. We see Jesus looking meaningfully at Simon. There is a light on Jesus now. And he's looking meaningfully at Simon. And you can just tell by his wry smile that Jesus knew exactly what Simon was thinking and muttering to himself. And then for the first time in this play, Jesus is speaking. He speaks and he says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Well, Simon answers and he basically says, well, go on then, spit it out, get on with it. So Jesus did. And he tells Simon a story. And it went a bit like this. Once there were two men who owed some money to a moneylender. One owed 100 million pounds and the other owed him 50 pounds. Neither of them had the money at all, hadn't got a penny left. So they couldn't pay the lender anything. But out of the goodness of his heart, the lender simply wrote off both debts. And you might think, well, that is a very, very nice story, but what is your point? At least that's what Simon was probably thinking as his story was going on. But then Jesus, no doubt, looks at Simon and he looks him in the eye and he asks him a question. He says, which of them will love him more? Now, Simon is no fool. You can tell there's probably a little bit of hesitancy there in his answer. He suspects that he is being backed into a trap by Jesus. And so he gives the answer that he probably feels he ought to give, the one, I suppose, for whom he cancelled the larger debt. Spot on, says Jesus. That's what I expect you to say. But what does this actually mean? What is Jesus saying? It's likely that Simon was thinking that the prostitute, or as we know, ex-prostitute, was like the man with 100 million debt. And he was thinking, well, you know, just look at that nasty creature. If God actually really has forgiven her, that debt was colossal. It was massive. Because in Simon's eyes, she was a massive sinner. Compared to her, Simon was probably thinking his debt was more like a 50 pence debt, if he had one at all. Because he's a good bloke. He's a religious bloke. He knows it all. But just think about what Jesus actually said. Jesus said neither of them could pay their debt. Neither of them. Do you see the point? If you can't pay a debt, it doesn't matter how big the debt is that you cannot pay. You still cannot pay it. If you are ruined, you are ruined. If you haven't got any money, you haven't got any money. And then whatever size the debt is, whether it is absolutely massive or whether it is tiny, if you can't pay, you can't pay. Slowly Simon starts to get where Jesus is leading him. Simon, everyone is in debt to God. Some owe more, some owe less, but there isn't one who can pay a penny of what we owe him. Jesus is saying to Simon, he's saying to all of those around the table, he's been saying to everyone since, he says to us this morning, friends, this is the mind-blowing splendor of the gospel message. God is willing to forgive all debtors equally. The people who are owing the biggest and the people who are owing the smallest amounts. Well, I'm starting, I don't know what you can see on in this play, but I'm starting to see a few beads of sweat break out on Simon's forehead, because what Jesus means is painfully clear. Simon, essentially, there is no difference between you and the ex-prostitute. The message is sinking in, and the curtain falls on Acts 3. But there is no time for an interval. There's no time for popcorn or an ice cream or even a trip to the toilet, because we are straight on to Act 4. And in Act 4, we see the curtain rises. And for the first time, Jesus turns to look at the woman. See, he hasn't actually looked at her yet, has he? He looks at her, but he doesn't speak to her. Instead, he looks at the woman and he addresses Simon once more, saying, "Simon, do you see this woman?" Well, Simon's saying, "Of course I can see her. She's standing here. You've seen what she's done. You've felt it, haven't you?" Now, obviously, Simon has seen her, but that is not what Jesus means. What he means is, when you see her and what she is doing, what do you make of it? Do you understand what she is doing here in your home at my feet? You see, Simon thought he understood, but he didn't really. And I don't think either did he expect Jesus to do what he did next. Because what Jesus did was to pick up on every bit of the incredibly rude and shabby way Simon had treated Jesus. Just have a look at verses 44 to 46. "I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet." That is so rude. "But she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them in her hair. You gave me no kiss." You didn't even greet me. "You barely grunted as I came in." That's so rude. "The time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil." Now, this was a normal thing. A guest would arrive, there'd be some perfume given, feet washed, welcome, come on, sit down. "But she anointed my feet with ointment. You kept me at arm's length, but she's not ashamed of me. You didn't even bother to show me the minimal courtesy. But she lavished her love on me. You know all about your religion, temple sacrifice and the law and all the other stuff, but she hasn't got a clue about any of it. But it turns out that you missed the whole point and she got it." Jesus pointed out to Simon that one of Simon's problems at this dinner was that he had a problem with his tenses. You understand where I'm heading with that? Simon had a problem with his tenses. You see, Simon thought he was better than the prostitute. He said, "She is hopeless. She is a hopeless sinner." But Jesus puts him straight and says, "No, she was. She is no more. She was. Now she is a new creation. God has changed the tenses in her life. Simon, your problem is that you have a problem. Because you are seeing her past. That's what you're seeing. You're not looking at who she is. You're seeing her past. You're seeing who she was. You're seeing the life she had, the life she led. You think you know the truth, but you don't, because God has changed the tenses in her life. Now, the curtain is about to fall on this very short act, but before it does, Jesus speaks again. And he says in verse 47, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many." Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, she was just a bit of a sinner." He says her sins are many. But they're forgiven. "For she loved much." But here's the sharp, pointy bit. "But he who is forgiven little loves little." Turn that around the other way. "Who loves little is forgiven little." Now, to be clear, Jesus is not saying the worse you are, the more you're forgiven. He's not saying that at all. But he is saying the more you understand your own need for forgiveness, the more you will be wanting to love when you are forgiven. The more you appreciate what you've been forgiven, the more you will love. You and I will have a thankfulness and a love in proportion to our understanding of our own mess, our own sinfulness. If you understand that you need to be forgiven a serious debt, you will seriously love God. If you think you're quite a nice person, you've done well, you've tried hard, you only need to be forgiven a tiny thing, your love for God's going to be pretty tiny too. So Jesus has verbally backed Simon into a big corner, and Simon is really feeling it. Though to be fair to Simon, he wasn't completely wrong, was he? He was, in fact, right that there was a super sinner at the table. He was just wrong about who it was. It wasn't the woman. She wasn't the super sinner. He was. Well, the curtain drops again. And almost as soon as it drops, it opens up again. What's next? The last time in our last act. The first thing we see and hear is Jesus speaking to the woman. All this time. Jesus now is speaking to the woman. First and the last time he speaks to her. And he says three things to her. Don't know whether you notice that in the text. But look at verse 48 and following. He said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." They are forgiven. That takes care of your past. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you." That is her present situation. And then he says to her, "Go in peace." That is her future sorted. Jesus has sorted her past. He's in her present and he's sorted her future. Just before the curtain closes, the spotlight drops back onto Simon. And all the other lights drop out. Simon the Pharisee, who thought it would be good to invite Jesus to his house and pull him apart in front of his friends and his neighbours. That evening didn't actually turn out quite the way he expected, did it? Not at all. Did he learn from his incredibly painful and public lesson? Well, we're not actually told. But as the curtain drops on the final act, we are left with a last glimpse of Simon staring at Jesus. And there is a look of amazement. There's a look of shock. There's a degree of fear, I think. That's what I'm seeing as I look into this. Well, that's the end. What are we to make of it? What are we to make of it? What are we to do with this text? What does Jesus have to face us with in this? Because this is not just a kind of quaint story. I've no doubt that if we've been open to the leading of his Spirit, that Jesus will already be filling your thoughts with things to ponder on with him. Over the next few days, few weeks. But as I trace my way back through the text, I've got a couple of takeaways for us to chew on here. And the first is revisiting that problem with the tenses. Now, Simon had misjudged the woman's situation. As a result, he had misjudged what was going on at his dinner party. And it strikes me that you and I can have a number of problems with tenses. Firstly, we can be in danger of being like Simon. We can fail to acknowledge that someone who was totally messed up in the way they were living has actually come to God. They were so far away from God. We somehow can't see that they could be dramatically and wonderfully changed. But friends, when Jesus changes someone's life, they are dramatically and wonderfully changed. If you're a Christian, that will have happened to you. But maybe it wasn't that dramatic for you because you already knew a lot about Jesus beforehand and it was just kind of a natural step. But even so, that natural changing he will be doing in your life, and it will be wonderful and it will be dramatic at times. Because when you come to Jesus, you don't know it all. You haven't got it all. He's giving it to you. He's teaching you. So when we look at others and we think, oh, how can that person, have they really become a Christian? Have they? But what were they like before? No, forget that. That's the wrong tense. We should welcome them and encourage them in their new life with him. But maybe we don't do that. I think a bigger problem actually for us with tenses, that is, if we're Christians, is that we can fail to live up to the new tenses in our own lives. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that instead of seeing ourselves as people who are completely forgiven, completely washed clean, as it were, completely new creations in Christ, instead of seeing ourselves that way, in that new truth, and enjoying the peace and the hope and the real joy and that amazing truth, all of that stuff that Jesus is giving us, instead of that, we keep remembering what we were. Our old bad attitudes and our old bad behaviours, the nasty stuff we have done comes up and stings us again as we think about it. But Jesus has rescued us from that. He's forgiven us of that. So friends, instead we must remember, yes, who we were, but we must live as who we are. Don't get hooked up in a problem with your tenses. As soon as you remember the stuff that you've got wrong, and it may have been painful, it may have been dreadful, it may have been disgusting, accept the forgiveness he's given you and forgive yourself and put the tenses in the right place. You were a hopeless mess, but now you are a hopeful mess who is getting less messy day by day as you let Jesus keep doing that repair work, that refurbishment work, that rebuilding work. Jesus has broken down the prison door, so don't stay in the prison. So often he does it. He breaks the prison door and he says, you're free. Take my hand. Come on, we'll go for a walk. It's the rest of your life. But we just sit there. Grab his hand. Walk out with him. Don't get caught up with the problem with your tenses. And the last thing may be related, and that is, what is passion? It's enthusiasm, it's eagerness, it's excitement, it's keenness, it's hunger, it's zeal. And all these things are supposed to be things that mark out a Christian's life. Honestly, they are. Have a read of your Bible and ask yourself this question. Are you as passionate about Jesus as you ought to be? Are you as enthusiastic about getting to know him? So enthusiastic that you want to study your Bible. You come along to midweek groups, you get excited about talking to him. So you want to be coming along to prayer meetings and spending more time personally in prayer. Are you more keen to watch TV or come out to join with your friends and your church family? Have you got a fire in your belly? Are you eager to share the incredible truth of just how much your Father God loves you? Well, something to chew on over dinner with Jesus, eh? But today, let's together commit to asking Jesus to help us up those levels of passion, up those levels of enthusiasm, of eagerness, of excitement, of keenness, of hunger, of zeal. All those are things that are supposed to be marking out your life as a Christian, if you're a Christian. I guess when it comes to it, we are all a little bit like that woman. We're so guilty, we could never pay the debt we could owe. And now we've been forgiven more and more, and our minds can't actually grasp that. So we need to ask him to help us to grasp it more so that we'd appreciate it more. But there's also a little bit of us, isn't there? A bit of Simon in each of us too. We secretly think that we are better than we really are. So we hold back. We play it safe. We never get radical in our commitment to Jesus or our enjoyment of the life that Jesus has given us. Let's not do that. Let's learn and let's love. And let's pray. Oh Lord, we need your fire in our hearts. Lord, strike up that flame in our lives so that we are burning with that joy and that peace and that love and that hope that you've given us, because it's all there. Lord, turn the flame up so that it's boiling away in our lives and not just a kind of, oh, it's somewhere there in the background, or I'll find it under a dusty old cloth or whatever. No, Lord, help it to be something which is so alive in us. Oh, Lord, I pray for any here today who don't know and love you yet, that you would do that work in their lives too. And that they too would come to such a love because you have loved us so much first with an incredible love. Oh Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.